Well, good morning. Had my welcome to Dougal's. It was interesting watching the kids try to hold onto their shoebox and not open it. If you want to know whether your child succeeded or not, I was sitting in the front row. I can tell you afterwards if you want to ask me about it. I was watching closely. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, thank you. It is a privilege to be able to gather together, in the knowledge of your love for us, that in Christ we are your children. Father, you've given us so much. Teach us, we pray, from your word. We thank you for it. And Father, we ask that you might challenge us, you might encourage us. Lord, help us to hear from you this morning. And in hearing from you, Father, help us, we pray, to live in your ways, to live in relationship with you, that we might experience the fullness of your love, and that we might be those, Father, who reflect your love into all the world. Amen. Well, if you've been here over the past weeks, you know that we're in the book of Micah. And I hope that's been a challenge for you. It's been, I think, a really interesting place to be in God's Word. It's not a place that we often go. Some parts of the Old Testament we don't look at quite so frequently. So it's been good to discover what we've been looking at in Micah. We return today to Micah for the last time. If you're here for the first time, Micah's an Old Testament prophet, and he was speaking to the people of God in the 8th century BC, so about 730 BC. That's the context in which we find ourselves. Micah's name means who is like God. Who is like God? And in one sense, the Bible gives us a very clear answer. No one. No one is like God. God has no equal. There is only one true God. There is no other. But I want to tweak the question a little bit this morning, and instead of asking who is like God, I want us to ask, what is God like, as we look together at the book of Micah. If you've got the reading open from chapter 5, that'd be helpful. We're going to jump around a little bit in chapters 5, 6 and 7, because this is our last week in Micah. But chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's leader on the cheek." Verse 1 is a picture of God's judgment. A picture of God's justice, of God punishing sin. Jerusalem in this verse doesn't even get mentioned by name, just gets called a city of troops. But it's a city now under siege. A city where there'll be grief and mourning, for death is now upon you. Gather your troops, but your godless kingdom will not survive. It's not going to continue. It will be defeated. It will be gone. Your king will be humiliated. He'll be struck on the cheek with a rod. The first four chapters of Micah really give us a picture of some of the sins of the people of Judah. And it's a pretty awful list when you go through it. I want to give you just a very quick tour. Either just listen in, or if you want to come with me, that's fine. But we're just going to have a little bit of a recap of some of what we've seen, just to understand the sinfulness of God's people. Chapter 1, verse 7, we see their idolatry. Chapter 1, verse 7, "All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images." Here are people who have made for themselves false gods. They've turned away from the one true living God, and they've made their images. They're serving the gods of Baal. And sadly, that idolatry has also taken them into immorality. And we see that in that verse, but we see that in the next couple of chapters as well. In chapter 2, verse 1, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds." Here are people who lie awake at night planning evil schemes, thinking about how they can do evil. We come a little bit further on in chapter 2, verse 2. "They covet, they steal, they defraud, they rip off people." And then chapter 3, verse 2, "The leaders are no better." The leaders are actually leading the people into sin, into all sorts of evil. So chapter 3, verse 2, what a terrible description of the leaders of God's people. "You who hate good and love evil." You hate good and you love what is evil? We go to 3 verse 9. They despise justice. They distort all that is right. They take bribes. The religious leaders, they're no better. As we read on, we see the religious leaders, the priests teach for a price. How much will you pay me? The prophets also, they tell fortunes for money. They say to people not what God's word would say, but they say to people what people want to hear. And the list of evil goes on. It's a pretty sick picture of a godless and corrupt Judah. So the first answer to our question, what is God like? God is a God of justice. God is a God who takes sin seriously. Sin will not be ignored. Sin will not be excused. Sin will be judged by a holy and a righteous God. And when you hear that list, in fact, when you stop and you contemplate the world in which we live and the evil that we see all around us, isn't that what you want God to be? A God who takes justice seriously? A God who takes sin seriously? A God who cares about injustice? A God who will bring to account? A God who will punish evil? Don't for a moment think that God is unaffected by evil. Don't for a moment think that in some way God has detached himself emotionally from the pain and the suffering that evil causes in our world. Remember Micah's response back in chapter 1? Micah, he howled, he wept, we're told he wailed over the sin of his people. He went about barefoot and naked. We're told he howled like a jackal. He moaned like an owl. And Micah is a prophet who's speaking the word of God. Micah's also a prophet who's revealing the heart of God. God grieves over sin. He grieves. And he will not leave it unpunished. All sin. And that includes your sin. And my sin. Different idols, different things that we covet, perhaps different scales of injustice. But our hearts are still selfish. Our hearts are still proud. We're just as prone to greed and self-gain, at times using people for our own advantage, or failing to love and care for the vulnerable, for the helpless, for the broken. God is a God of justice and he will punish sin. That's the first thing we see about the character of God. Chapter 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So the word Bethlehem, what do you think of? Straight away, you think of the birthplace of Jesus, don't you? Bethlehem. Little town 15 kilometres south of Jerusalem. It's significant for two reasons. And the first reason might seem a little bit odd. It's significant because it's insignificant. It's unimportant. It's unnoticed. See what Micah says, though you are small among the clans of Judah. So small, in fact, that back in the time of Joshua, when they went into the promised land and they divided up amongst the 12 tribes and they gave allotment of land to each of the tribes, when it came to Judah, they named a whole lot of cities. You can read it in Joshua chapter 15. Over 100 cities are named. Bethlehem doesn't even get a mention. It doesn't rate in the top 100. It was part of the allocation to Judah. It was a nobody place. It was just undefined. It was just a backwater. But out of Bethlehem will come a ruler. We learn something about God from this. God is a God who often chooses to use the obscure, the insignificant, the lowly, even the despised, the unnoticed. as instruments that display his glory and his grace. There was nothing special about the nation of Israel. In fact, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you, Israel, because you are more numerous than the other peoples, for you are the fewest of the peoples. When God chose David from amongst his brothers, he was the least expected. He was the youngest, Jesse the father. He was looking after the sheep. He didn't call him in because he didn't really rate. It wasn't going to be him. But then God chose David to be king. And Micah says a ruler is coming not from Jerusalem, but out of Bethlehem, this little town. And we read, Jonathan read for us in Matthew chapter 2, that in fact a ruler did come from Bethlehem, and his name is Jesus. And the teachers of the law, they knew. They knew that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Why? Because, well, they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That's what the prophet had said. This ruler would come from Bethlehem. So when Herod is making inquiries as to where the baby is born, they knew. They knew from their scriptures. He'll be born in Bethlehem. This ruler will come out of Bethlehem. Born in insignificance. In humility. Wrapped in cloth, placed in an animal food trough. Little town of Bethlehem. The one who came not to be served, but to serve. God is a God who uses weak things, the foolish things of the world, the lowly, the despised, so that no one can boast. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The cross of Jesus is foolishness to those who are perishing. They look at it and they think it's foolish. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God to salvation. Just clay pots. That's what Paul says we are. We are just clay pots. But we contain the treasure of the glory of God, the glory of the gospel, contained within us. Do you find it encouraging that God is like that? I do. That in our weakness we find his strength. That in our helplessness we find his grace. That God would choose to use ordinary people like you and me, with all of our failings, that he'd choose to work in us. That he'd choose to work through us to touch people for eternity. I find that amazing. I said there's a second thing about Bethlehem. And again, it tells us something about the character of God. It tells us that God is a promise-keeping God. Promises. We all make them, and I suspect intentionally or unintentionally we probably all break them too at different times. We fail to deliver on what we promise. And it goes both ways, doesn't it? We fail to deliver, but then others also fail to live up to their promises to us. Some of those promises are small, and so we're disappointed. But we move on. Other promises are much bigger and they live as hurt and damaged. Broken promises. One of the things about God's character that is incredibly reassuring is that God keeps his promises. God is true to his word. God is faithful. He will not break his promises. You say, well, what's that got to do with Bethlehem? Verse 2, this ruler origins are from of old, from ancient times, because Bethlehem actually takes us back as well as forward. It takes us forward to the coming of the ruler that we see in Jesus, but it takes us back because David and his father Jesse, that's where they came from. They came from Bethlehem. David was chosen as God's king, and David as king, God gave a promise, a covenant promise. Listen to it. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Can you see what's happening? the kingdom of Judah is going to fall. The siege has begun. Like Samaria, Judah is going to become rubble. Jerusalem will become a city of rubble. But God will not renege on his covenant promise. God will be true to his word. As Isaiah, another prophet, said, a shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse. God is a promise-keeping God. And verse 4, this ruler who is to come, he's a shepherd. But he's not like the false shepherds, the thieves who come only to steal and destroy. They cared nothing for the sheep. We see that in Micah. Now this ruler, he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd wants his sheep to live securely. He wants them to have life. He wants them to have life to the full. This good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. And the greatness of this shepherd will extend to the ends of the earth. It's not enough for him to shepherd Jerusalem or Judah or Israel. He will shepherd all of God's people. For he has sheep that come not from this pen. Far away from Jerusalem, from the very corners of the globe, he has other sheep, and the good shepherd will bring them in. So there can be one flock, one shepherd. And once the shepherd has brought his scattered flock together, the sheep will find peace. What a great promise. From the line of David will come a ruler who will bring a kingdom that will last forever. A shepherd king who will gather his flock from the ends of the earth and will bring peace. After verse in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, you have this picture in Revelation 7 of people, multitudes, gathering around the throne of God. And we're told there are people from every tribe and nation and people. They're all gathered around the throne. And then you come to this verse, verse 18. And in that verse you see, in verse 17 you see, as they look at the centre of the throne is the Lamb, Jesus. And this is what we're told. At the centre of the throne is the Lamb, and he will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to streams of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eye. The great shepherd. So what is God like? That's our question this morning. What is God like? He's a God of justice who punishes sin. He's a God where from little things, big things grow. He's a God who is a faithful, promise-keeping God. And there's just one more that I want to show you before we leave Micah. And it would be a shame to leave Micah without looking at these verses. You need to turn to chapter 7 and verse 18. Chapter 7 and verse 18. There's our question. Who is a God like you? See there in verse 18? But actually, it's not really a question here. It's more of a statement. In fact, it's a declaration of awe, of praise. Who is like you? That's what Micah is saying. Who is like you? Remember when Micah began chapter 1? What was the picture as we began chapter 1? It was a picture of God coming down in judgment, and the mountains are melting like wax and the valleys are breaking apart. It was a picture of God's judgment. What do you find here in these last verses of Micah? You find a picture of God's forgiveness, of his mercy, of his love. It's a beautiful picture. God pardoning sin, forgiving transgressions. But note who it is that receives the forgiveness. It's the remnant. It's those who heeded the warnings of Micah, who cried out to God and repented of their sin. Those who put their hope in God and trusted in him. It speaks of those who would one day, who would return to Jerusalem, who would come out of exile in Babylon. And it speaks also of peoples down through the centuries who will come from all the corners of the earth, who will come to the Shepherd King of a new Jerusalem. And for those in the new Jerusalem and for them alone, God does not stay angry forever. He delights to show the mercy, his unfailing love. And there's two pictures of forgiveness in verse 20, and they're worth reflecting on. Let's have a quick look at each of them. Verse 20. First one, God treads the sins of his people underfoot. It's like treading on a used cigarette butt. And just, sorry about that. I didn't mean to make you jump. Woke some of you up though, didn't it? Crushing a used cigarette butt under his foot. Or a cockroach just crushed under the foot. He crushes our sin under his feet. What a great picture. He tramples on them. Sin's power, we're told here, it loses its power. It has no power over you. Jesus breaks the power of cancelled sin. It's not to say that we won't struggle as Christians with sin, but sin is no longer your master. It's crushed. Second, God takes all of our iniquities, every last sin, and he throws them into the depths of the sea. What a great image. That's what happens to a lot of Sydney's sewage. It gets treated, disinfected for a while, gets pumped a few kilometres offshore, and there in the deep water ocean outfall, it's diffused into the depths of the ocean. It's gone. It's what God does to our sin. He flushes our iniquities, treats them, disinfects them at the cross of his Son, and then he pumps them kilometres offshore to be dispersed into the very depths of the unfathomable ocean of his grace and mercy and kindness. Gone. Your sin, my sin, removed, taken away by Christ, hurled by God into the depths of the sea. And that means our guilt as well. God does not want you to be haunted by guilt from past sins that have been confessed and forgiven. The guilt is taken away. Gone. Gone because we have a crucified, risen Saviour. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ not counting men's sins against them. It's gone. What is God like? A God of justice who punishes sin. A God who uses the seemingly weak and insignificant to reveal his glory and power. A God who is faithful, who is true to his promises. A God of unfailing love, of forgiveness, who delights in mercy. And so as we finish, we need to ask just one more question. If God is like that, what kind of people does he call us to be? How are we to live and act as God's people? Well, let me read from chapter 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O people, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, God is not looking for a whole lot of frenzied activity. He's looking for a life of faithfulness. You can make all sorts of sacrifices. You can do any number of things to please God. But you know what God really wants? God wants your heart. He wants a heart that loves him before all else. Beyond all else, God wants a heart that loves him. And you can't really love God unless you're prepared to get to know him. And the more that you begin to love him, the more you begin to love what he loves. A God who loves justice. A God who takes sin seriously. A God of faithful love. A God who delights in showing mercy. Act justly, says Micah. Do what is right. Have a deep concern for fairness, honesty, equity, justice. Care for the vulnerable, the disadvantaged, the powerless, the discarded. Love mercy. Mercy goes beyond strict justice, beyond what a person actually deserves. Mercy originates in compassion and pity, reveals itself in kindness, generosity, and love. Mercy even extends to those who hate you, those who might persecute you, your enemies. Love, mercy, can also be translated as love, faithful love. In other words, love as Christ has loved you. And finally, walk humbly with your God. Walking is about relationship. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3? God comes in the cool of the evening to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. God wants to walk with you through each day. Through your trials, in your moments of frustration, in your joys, in the chaos of your workplace, in the challenges of your home life, wherever, whatever, God wants to walk with you. He wants to help you as he walks with you. He wants to help you walk in the light of his kingdom, to walk in love, to walk in his ways, to walk in obedience, to walk according to his will. And yet my fear is that often we don't take time. In the busyness of our lives, we rarely spend time with him to open his word, to pray, to listen, to be still. We've seen in Micah that we can't walk humbly with God if we're continually being drawn aside, if we're giving our attention to other things. It's not a question of having enough time. If that's your answer, God, I really don't have enough hours in my day to fit you in. Is that really the answer? I know we have pressures. I know we have stresses in our lives. But if we're honest, it's a question of priorities. It is really a question of what we love most. What we love most and what we count most important. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God of justice, faithfulness, of unfailing love, Lord, thank you that you delight in mercy. Thank you for your grace. Change our hearts, we pray. Deepen our love for you, that we might walk humbly with you and learn to love what you love, Lord God. Amen. Amen.